If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you. And we also want to let you know we've been preaching through the book of Genesis the last few weeks. We are a young church. We're a brand new church. We're still figuring all kinds of things out. And so we want to turn to the beginning of the Bible and see, as a new church in its beginnings, what can we learn from the beginning of the Bible. So we've been walking through Genesis, and this morning we come to the next passage in Genesis, which, if you've already looked in your bulletin, you might have noticed, is a genealogy. It is literally a list of names. And I have to tell you, this week, as I was preparing to preach on this passage, it was an honest question. Why didn't Charles get this one? you kind of wish you'd trade this one, maybe get the call of Abraham, which we get next week, man. You get the good one. That's my honest first reaction. The reality is, it's kind of amazing when you look at some of these passages that we preach on. Some of the ones that at first glance really seem like, oh, that's just a list of names, maybe there's not much going on. If you actually pay attention to the bigger picture of the Bible, there's a beauty and a power to some of these passages that is not apparent at first glance. There is a bigger picture that this list of names is a part of. And when we pay attention to that bigger picture, it's almost incredible, the thing that we're talking about. In some ways, this is a bit trivial, but it does remind me in some ways of a story that on first glance doesn't seem that powerful. It's like The Princess Bride. I don't know, do people still watch The Princess Bride? Am I just kind of old? Is that why I know The Princess Bride? So in The Princess Bride, there's lots of things that people talk about. There's rodents of unusual size. There's giants. There's Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die. But the part that stands out to me is actually at the beginning of the movie. It's when the young boy, Fred Savage, is sick in bed. And he's playing video games, which, I mean, seems pretty great, right? He gets a day home from school, he's playing video games, and his grandfather comes over to take care of him. He brings a book. And on first glance, young Fred Savage is not very excited about turning off the video game and paying attention to the book. And so one of the things that happens in the movie is that as the story unfolds, though, he becomes more pulled in, more excited about it, and he starts to realize this is actually a pretty fascinating, amazing story. And in some ways, I think our passage this morning is like that. We look at it at first glance, it doesn't seem that interesting. As we start to pay attention to the bigger picture, it's actually really amazing. So let me encourage you this morning to read between the lines, if you will, to come with me. And we're going to read this genealogy. We're going to ask what the Lord wants to teach us from this genealogy. Why is it that a list of names is in the Bible? Let's ask that question as we turn to God's Word in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. This is God's Word. It says, "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he had fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Sorry, it seems strange to become emotional reading Abram's name after that long list of names. Like, why does that strike me? And as I reflect on that, I think it's that you see in the middle of this picture, this list of names, that God is unfolding a beautiful plan. And in the midst of that plan, he is preserving a people. So let's pray to the Lord and let's ask him to try to see that big picture and to tell us what it is that we should believe as a result of that. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this is a list of names. I pray that you would open it for us this morning by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak through it. They would see that there is more here than just a list of names, but that you are a God who has a plan, that you are unfolding your plan, and that you invite us to be part of your plan. So I pray this morning that as we reflect on this passage, that you would open our hearts to the beauty of that truth, and that you would speak to us through it. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a genealogy. One of the strange things about the book of Genesis is that the book of Genesis is actually structured by genealogies. Have you all noticed that as we've been walking through week after week? Genealogies actually make up the structure of this book. There are 10 of them. There's this phrase in Hebrew, it's toldof. You can say it with me. Toldof. Toldof. It just means generations. These are the generations of. This is the account of. And there are 10 of those phrases in the book of Genesis. It structures the book. And actually, the first genealogy in the book of Genesis is one that kind of sneaks up on you. You don't notice it at first glance, but it's actually a genealogy of the heavens and the earth. The actual world that we live in has a genealogy in the book of Genesis. When God created the heavens and the earth, these are the accounts of the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with a genealogy. And we've actually seen already in our walking through the book of Genesis, we've already seen three other major genealogies that structure the story. So you remember back in Genesis 4, we saw the story of Cain's descendants. And the genealogy of Cain's descendants communicated the way in which sin had corrupted the earth. So the genealogy actually told a story of people opposed to God who were using the good gifts that God had given them for evil purposes. That was another genealogy. And then you keep going in the story, and the next chapter, Genesis 5, is another genealogy. And this is the story after Cain kills Abel, God gives another descendant, another child, another seed, Seth, and carries the line of promise through Seth. So that genealogy communicates to us that God is faithful even when it looks like there's no earthly hope. I mean, the child of promise, Abel, has been killed. And yet God is able to raise up another one in his place, and the story continues. And so then last week, we saw the next genealogy. After the flood, remember, God preserves his people, Noah and his family, through the flood. And then they're fruitful and they multiply. And we saw that there is a genealogy of Noah's descendants after the flood going out into the world and refilling the earth. So God's promises to continue his line, to continue a family in which the seed would be sustained, that promise is continued. And so now here we are, after all that, and we turn to a genealogy about Shem. And the interesting thing for us this morning that we should not miss is that this is the fifth of the 10 genealogies. This is actually the climax of the first half of the book of Genesis. And somebody probably should have told Moses when he was writing the book of Genesis that, like, if you want to have a climax, you know, maybe you don't put a list of names. I mean, if you ever watch the movie, you get to the climax, usually that's not the part where they roll the credits, right? There's actually something exciting, not just a list of names. But Moses has given us a list of names as the climax of book 5, the first half of the book of Genesis. And so it ought to raise the question for us, why does he do that? What is the purpose of this genealogy? And the answer to that question is that it really seems like Moses is trying to show us that there's this plan that God has been working and that it's coming to a point. That there's almost this funnel that God has had these promises and now the promises are coming down to Shem. And it's from this point then that the second half of the book of Genesis takes off. And the way in which God has preserved his promises to Shem's descendants are now going to be given to Abraham, and Abraham is going to be given a blessing that is going to be for all people. So God brings it to a point in order then to make a promise that has blessings for all people. And we're going to talk about that next week. So we don't want to say too much about it this week. But the purpose of this genealogy, it seems like, is to emphasize that God is bringing his promises to this point. Between the lines, what it seems like the passage is doing is reminding us that God has been faithful throughout the story, through the ups and through the downs, to preserve a people. And this story of his people is given to us to remind us that he has been faithful to do that, to preserve. So all of that is background for probably the most simple sermon I have ever preached. There are two points. God saves his people. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. God saves his people. It's a really simple outline. One of the things it emphasizes, though, as we talk about God saving, one of the most important things is that it emphasizes that God is the main character in this story. There's lots of characters in these stories. And sometimes it's tempting to think Noah is the main character, or Abraham is the main character, or whoever that we're talking about is the main character. But one of the things that reminding ourselves through these genealogies that God is preserving a people, one of the things that happens is we remind ourselves that it's actually God who is the main character in this story. It's God who creates. It's God who promises. It's God who preserves. And then, as we're going to see starting next week through the rest of the book of Genesis, it's God who provides. But it's always God who is the main character. God is the one who saves. You can actually say that with me. God saves. Who saves? God saves. This is the theme of the Bible. Ephesians 2 is the main verse. It's the verse that we should all memorize. Some of you probably have. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved, and not by, so that no one can boast, right? It is by grace you have been saved, and this is a gift from God. So we should remember that verse and remember those truths. And it's those truths in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that are captured throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 3, verse 8, it says that salvation belongs to the Lord. Who saves? In the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, it's a passage that we quote all the time at West Charlotte Church because it's a passage about how God brings people from all tribes and tongues and nations and peoples together in heaven. What do they sing? They sing one song, and this is the song they sing. They sing Alleluia to the Lamb, and then it says in verse 10, as they cry out together in that loud voice, what they sing is, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who saves? God saves. This story, this genealogy reminds us of that bigger picture of the Bible. You might say that the family tree reminds us of the Bible's ecosystem. Kids, I have a question for you. I know some of y'all have learned this in school. What is an ecosystem? Somebody, yeah, go ahead, tell me. What's it? Oh my goodness, such a good answer. Did y'all hear that? I love that. A group of organisms living in the same place. It's a system that works together in order that life can be sustained. So think about an ecosystem. There's different kinds of ecosystems. There's deserts, right? There's rainforests. What happens if you take a tree from a rainforest and put it in a desert? Yeah, not good. It's going to die. That's right. You take something from one ecosystem, you put it in another ecosystem, it's not going to survive. The Bible actually has an ecosystem. And that ecosystem is important to understand in order to understand this family tree. In fact, even looking at this tree invites us to understand the bigger picture of the Bible in which that tree is situated. And the bigger picture in which that tree is situated is the story of God saving his people. So to think about that ecosystem a little bit more, there's a couple images that we're going to think about this morning. We're going to trace them through the Bible. One is a seed, and the other is a branch. And these relate to God's family tree. Remember, God promised back in Genesis chapter 3 that he was going to give a seed. He was going to provide a seed. There's going to be a seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman, that descendant from the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent. You remember that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the promise that begins God's plan of redemption in the Bible to us. And then the rest of Genesis is basically the story of that seed being preserved. So after Cain kills Abel, God provides another descendant for the family of his people so that seed can be preserved. Whenever the world becomes corrupt and God decides, therefore, he needs to destroy the evil in the world through a flood, he preserves that seed through Noah and his family. And we're going to watch that continue to play out through the rest of the book of Genesis as we walk through it week by week. But it doesn't stop in Genesis. If you turn to the prophets, the theme of a seed, of God preserving a seed, is everywhere. It's in Ezekiel chapter 7, a seed being planted by many waters and then flourishing and growing into a beautiful plant in which salvation is found. It's in Isaiah. It's in Zechariah chapter 8. There's this idea of God sowing seeds of peace that grow into a vine that give fruit. And the ground gives produce and the heavens give dew. And God uses that in order to cause a remnant of his people to possess all these things. That's Zechariah chapter 8. This idea of God preserving a seed is everywhere in the Bible. And it's the background for Jesus standing up and teaching a parable of a sower who scatters seeds. Remember the story Jesus tells of the parable of the sower? He scatters seeds, and some of it falls on rocky ground, and therefore it can't take root. And some of it falls in shallow soil, and therefore it doesn't have roots to keep it strong. When it grows up, it withers and dies. Other of the seeds are eaten up by the birds. It's the seeds that fall into good soil that grow. What are those seeds? Those who hear God's word and believe it. So this idea of God preserving that seed, of saving a people, is everywhere in the Bible. That's one of the images. The other image is the idea of a branch. And the idea of a branch is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a prophecy that's related to King David and his descendants. God wants the people of Israel to know that whether the kings are faithful or not, that there will always be someone ruling on his throne. And so the prophets take that prophecy and they apply it. And this is what Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 5. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So God has this branch, and whether it gets cut off or something else happens to it, he's going to replant it. And so the prophecy is that there will be a shoot that will spring up from the stump of Jesse, and that shoot will be the shoot that will be the source of salvation for everyone who believes. And so then, when we read, as we did this morning, John 15, this picture of God as the gardener, the vine dresser, caring for and cultivating the vine. Jesus is that vine, and anyone who is grafted onto Jesus will be saved. Those are the images that we are to have in mind whenever we think about a family tree. That's the ecosystem. The seed reminds us that God is preserving, and the branch reminds us that God is always bringing people in and connecting them to that vine, connecting them to that story of salvation. He's calling people to believe and therefore to receive the benefits of being connected to God's people through salvation and faith in Christ. So that's the ecosystem of the Bible. It's an ecosystem that teaches in all of those pictures that God is the one who saves and not us. We are not the ones who save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We could never be good enough to earn God's favor, to earn God's love. And that is a direct contradiction to the hearts that we all have. Our natural tendency as human beings is to think that we can save ourselves. There's even people who study American religion and who tell us that the default religion in America is be nice to people. And if you are nice to people, that God will bring you into heaven. That's the thing that people believe. That's what we're all tempted to believe. That's what I'm tempted to believe. I'm tempted to believe that I'm pretty nice. I think that I don't need God. deep down in my heart. I mean, I know that's not true, but that's what I'm tempted to think all the time, is that I don't really need to be forgiven. My sins aren't that bad. They're not really an affront to a holy and perfect God. I really don't think that I'm actually that bad. That's what we're all tempted to think. We think that we can do enough good things that they'll outweigh the bad things. Or at least we think maybe if I try hard enough, or if my intention, my heart's in the right place. That's natural religion. That's what we're tempted to think. What the Bible teaches is that our hearts, which we think are okay, are actually rotten and corrupt. That even the good things we do, we don't do them for the right reasons. We do them because we're selfish. We do it because we want attention. We do it because we want someone to think that we are actually better than we really are. The reality is that before a holy God who is righteous and perfect, there is no one that can stand before that righteous and holy God who can look at what they have done and say, that's good enough. And so the scripture reminds us, when we're tempted to think that way time after time, that we need a Savior, and that there actually is such a Savior. There is a God who loves us so much that he has unfolded this entire story that the book of Genesis tells us in order to be fulfilled in his own son being that seed who takes on human flesh and lives the life that we should have lived in order to die in our place, in order that salvation can be had, that we can be saved, that we can be forgiven for our sins through faith in him. So this passage, this list of names, it doesn't teach that directly. But what it does is it invites us to see that big picture of the Bible, that God is preserving a people in order to provide a Savior, that anyone who believes in him would be saved, in order to bring people into this family so that they can know that salvation. That's what this passage is actually helping us to see, that big picture, that ecosystem of the Bible. So the point, first point, God saves. Second point, God saves his people. And this is the part where we're going to try to apply this a little bit to us. One of the things that I hope that you've thought about as we've been talking about the fact that God has a family, I hope that you've actually recognized that there is something exclusive about that picture. Christianity is actually an exclusive religion, and we don't want to sugarcoat that or hide from that. We want to announce what the Bible announces, that there is no hope of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We want to declare that there is an exclusive claim here. I hope that's occurred to you, because it's something that the Bible teaches, and it's something that's very serious, and it's something that's worth wrestling with. If this is true, if there really is this God that really has done all these things, if Jesus really is his son, and the things that Jesus said really are true, then what the Bible teaches is that there is no ordinary hope of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That is an exclusive claim, and I realize that it is a very controversial claim to make, but it is the Bible's claim, and we want to make it this morning. And at the same time, we also want to observe the way in which the story of the Bible also is a very inclusive story. And what we've just been talking about with that branch that God is constantly grafting people onto, that is an inclusive story. What it says is salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, exclusive. But this invitation is open to everyone who believes. It is open to all. It is as inclusive as it gets. The promise of salvation that Christianity offers is one that is for all people, from all backgrounds, from all walks of life, from everywhere in the world, no matter who you are, who your parents were, what you're like, what you've done, where you've been, this is for you. Amen. It is an inclusive story. I'm trying not to say too much about next week, because next week is where we really get to see this. So if you want to know the inclusive part, come next week and hear the story of Abraham, the call of Abraham. But think about the call. We are going to think about it just a little bit. Can't help it, sorry. I don't want to steal too much from next week. The call, though, is that Abraham is the one through whom the seed is going to be carried. God is going to make Abraham a great name, to give him many descendants, to make his family great, to give him many seeds, and then also to give him a land. Those are three promises just to Abraham. But then the fourth promise is the inclusive one, and it is the most important one. He doesn't give those promises to Abraham just for himself or for his family or for any particular group of people. He gives them so that he would be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples, to anyone who believes in those promises. So you need to hear this morning that while Christianity is an exclusive faith that promises that there is only one source of salvation in Jesus Christ, that it is also an inclusive call to believe in these realities, to believe in these truths, and to find salvation in it. So what should that do to our life as a family? If we really believe that this is an inclusive gospel for all kinds of people, how should that shape us? What should we as a church look like? I want us to think about that for just a second. And to think about that, I want you to come with me on a little thought experiment. Are you ready? All right. I want you to think about someone that really drives you crazy. I want you to picture an actual person. It's okay. Just do it. Okay. It could be somebody at work. It could be somebody in this church. It could be me. But picture somebody, a real person. Someone that is difficult for you. Someone that is hard for you to connect with. Someone that's hard for you to relate to. I want you to actually picture that person. And here's what I want you to do next. Now I want you to picture yourself on a journey. You have traveled to a faraway place, a distant land, a place that feels foreign and maybe even scary. You don't know the language. Maybe you don't know how to get around. Maybe you're lost. It's difficult for you to even find your next meal because you can't communicate with anybody to get what you need. Just picture yourself in that place. All right? Now you're in that place. You feel lost. You feel alone. You feel like everyone around you is sort of foreign and distant. You have no one that you can connect with. Now picture that person that you were just thinking about. And that person is there with you in that place. How does it change your perspective on that person? That person might drive you nuts. That person might be difficult. But that person speaks your language. That person has some connection to you all of a sudden. Just to make this a little bit more concrete, I can remember whenever I moved out of my parents' house and went to college. I remember being as a freshman on campus, and it's kind of a scary thing to be out in the world and not really to know anybody. And I remember this thing that would happen sometimes if you're at a party or an event or something like that. You'd be out and you wouldn't really know anybody there. Does anyone remember this feeling? Like you feel uncomfortable, like I don't know who to talk to, I don't know. Right? Okay, thank you. And then all of a sudden, you see that one person you met for like 2 minutes in Spanish class. And it's like, oh, what's up? This is my like best friend. You start talking. You can like actually connect with that person. Do you remember that? Have you ever experienced that? And all of a sudden, this person you have like nothing in common with, you don't know at all, you love this person. The reason I want us to think about that is that Christianity is actually supposed to be like that for us. Our belief in Jesus is the common ground that unites us in a foreign land, in a foreign world, where we are living, as the Bible teaches us, we are living as aliens and strangers, sojourners, wanderers, pilgrims. You pick your Bible word, but those are the Bible words. We are living in a strange place. We are living in a fallen world. And we're living in a place where we are supposed to feel like foreigners. And what this passage communicates to us this morning is that when you are a believer in Christ and you are therefore God's seed and you have been engrafted onto the vine, that this relationship that we have with one another is strong enough to be bigger than all of those differences that separate us, all those things that make it hard for us to connect with one another, those things that maybe even annoy one another. And so there's a challenge here in this passage for you to see your brothers and sisters in Christ as those that you have the closest possible connection with because of that. No matter what differences you think you might have with them. And the reason that we want to make such a big deal about that this morning is that here at West Charlotte Church, this is the center of our vision as a church. There should not be anything that unites us in this place other than Jesus. We want this to be a church for people who have nothing else in common other than Jesus. We want it to be uncomfortable sometimes because of that. Like when we gather together in a Bible study, we want it to feel a little weird. Like, why am I in this room with all these people who are completely different from me? The answer to that is that we believe in Jesus Christ. And he is bigger than those differences. So there's all kinds of things that we need to think about related to that. I hope we have some time to do that over lunch in just a little bit when we do our Q&A. But there's a challenge here this morning to see our unity that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of that comes from reflecting on this genealogy and the way in which this genealogy is connected to the bigger picture of the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you don't just give us these philosophical truths in the Bible, but you give us a story. A story that begins in Genesis and unfolds and is a picture of you uniting people together through a common faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that you would use this passage, this list of names, this family tree, to point us to those bigger truths. And I pray that you would challenge us through them. And that you would soothe our differences through them. That you would unite us. Father, there may be those here this morning that are wrestling with the call of the gospel. How can I believe any of these things to be true? I pray that the beauty of Jesus Christ and his loving, self-sacrificial death on the cross and the unity that comes through faith, and that would be something that would be beautiful this morning for all of us. There would be a call to faith this morning through that. I pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.